Our study this morning is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, and the subject or theme of our study is learning to love and learning to live. Learning to love and learning to live. We tend to think that loving and living just kind of things that happen naturally. But when we read God's Word, we find that we truly need to learn how to do these things. And this paragraph talks about both of these subjects, life and love. It's a very short paragraph, and it's a fascinating paragraph also. And verse 11 especially is a very fascinating verse, which I'm sure at one point in your Christian life you have looked at that verse and said, yeah, that's what I want, lead a quiet life. I would love to have a quiet life. How many of you here want to have a quiet life? But I wonder if we really understand what Paul is saying there when he talks about that. Well, hopefully we'll get to that this morning. Follow as I read it. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For you indeed do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business or affairs and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Lord, help us now, for we sense already that these are important matters that you have set before us, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So we have 4 points this morning, and one is, the first is learning to love, and then we'll talk about learning to live, and then we'll talk about excelling in love and excelling in life. So consider with me, first of all, what this passage says about learning to love. Now, as far as the letter itself, chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul is obviously dealing with a number of matters. We talked about the first matter, which was sexual purity and sanctification, in verses 1 through 8. This is now the second letter, learning how to love and learning how to live. And the third matter comes beginning at verse 13, where Paul answers some questions for them about the Lord's second coming. It seems that the Thessalonian believers had asked Paul about some questions about the love of the brethren. Because in verse 1 he says, now as to the love of the brethren. In other words, you've asked me about this, and I'd like to say a few words to you about it in my letter. And he says, now as to the love of the brethren, there is no need for me to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So here is Paul's response. Very simple. Very simple. The scripture gets right to the point, doesn't it? Now, in some respects, love comes naturally, doesn't it? We just, in the family, we just love our family members because they're just so precious to us. And no one had to really teach us how to do that. But still, in other respects, we obviously must learn how to love. Not only in our families, where love seems so natural and native, but also in a church family, for example, where we've all experienced in our church family a great amount of love. We know that our people on the outside or at work or neighborhood, they may not like us very much and they may not love us at all. They, in fact, may despise us for our Christian faith. But when we come into the church family, we kind of expect that there will always be love there. And we do indeed experience that love to a large degree. And that's what this whole matter is the love of the brethren, or what is also called fraternal love, to give it a technical term, if you will, fraternal love. It's a very special thing that we enjoy in the Christian life. Now, as far as the question is concerned that he talks about in verse 9, what might the problem have been in Thessalonica? For just as we were talking about in Sunday school, how you approach the Gospels and how you deal with what you have there in those different Gospel accounts, you have to do the same thing with a letter like this, or these two letters to the Thessalonians. Here you have two letters to a church that give you some insight into what that church may have been like. If someone was writing, someone who knew us, for example, was writing about Covenant Baptist Church, they would try to picture or try to capture what this particular church family was like. So you would get some hints as to whether this was a very loving church or whether this church had some problem factors or elements in it. You know, how would you put that into a letter? Well, that's what Paul's doing here. So you have to try to piece things together. You have to try to get a composite picture. What might the problem have been here in this matter of love? Why would the Thessalonian people have asked Paul about love of the brethren? There must have been some kind of problem. Well, on the surface, you notice in his response that it wasn't a very big problem. That much is clear. It was not a major problem, like a major illness or a major sickness or a life-threatening kind of problem. It wasn't that, because he says you have no need for anyone to write to you. And then he talks about being taught by God. And then he talks about you're already practicing it to all the brethren who are in Macedonia. And then he just says, well, all I really have to say to you is, you know, excel still more. So it wasn't a huge problem. So what was the problem? Well, based on the previous section, verses 3 through 8, it seems that some of the members were engaging in sexual immorality and taking advantage of their fellow believers. Now, imagine if that kind of thing was happening in our church. We would be scandalized. But these are heathen peoples or Gentile people who are coming to Christ. So they still have the remnants of this like the Corinthians did. But it wasn't a major problem, but some of them were doing that, taking advantage of fellow believers, verse 6. We haven't gotten to this, of course, but in chapter 5, there were some questions about the leadership of the church. So there may have been some problems there that people were disagreeing about the emerging leadership in the church. So naturally, people are going to find it difficult to love one another when they have different views about the leadership of the church. Some of them were shunning their work responsibilities. As you see, it's kind of obvious here in verses 11 and 12. They were had a welfare mentality, or they were so busy thinking about the Christian faith and the coming of Christ, talking about theology, that they weren't working. Some of the believers were difficult to help, based on chapter 5 and verse 14, where Paul just says, listen, folks, be patient with everybody. Now, if we had to say to you, now, folks, just be patient with everybody, what would you conclude? Well, you would conclude that there were some people in our church family who were creating problems or being difficult. And we would just say, well, listen, just kind of bear with that person. There are questions about the role of prophecy in the church, verses 19 and 20 of chapter 5. And all of these things seem to have been a source of a little bit of tension in the Thessalonian church. It wasn't as bad as Corinth. Things had really blown up out of proportion in Corinth, as you remember. But the believers must have been aware of their deficiencies in this matter, very jealous of their unity and their love. And so they wrote to Paul about it. And that's a good thing. It shows that they cared about it. You know, if those kinds of problems existed in our church family and we didn't care about it and we didn't go to our pastors and say, you know, pastor, we have a very loving church, but we do have these problems here. Can you tell us how we should deal with these problems? Then we should be concerned about that. But make no mistake about it. The church of Thessalonica was a loving church. And look at verse 10. That's very clear. It says, you practice this love toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. That's a phenomenal statement. For Macedonia, that part of the Greek world, that province, if you will, that major section in which the Thessalonian city existed, Paul is saying that there's not only love in your church, but there's love from your church. Now, we could be a loving church, right? And I think we are. But that would be only one part of the one issue. Now, is there love from our church? Do we love other people outside of our church? Do we love other Christians? Do we love other churches? So that's what Paul is saying here. That's what you do. There's love in your church, and there's love from your church. And it goes out from your church. You're an outward people. You're loving people on the outside. You're always looking to love people on the outside and love them into your fellowship and help them in their needs. So that's a good thing. And so he says, but here's the thing. Excel still more. Do more of this. Now, the notable thing about what Paul says about the love of the brethren is this fascinating phrase, and I hope it kind of jumped out of your own Bible at you, where Paul says, for you yourselves are taught by God. What does Paul mean when he says taught by God? Does Paul mean that no human person taught these believers how to love? That could be possible. You know, where did you learn how to love? You say, well, I didn't learn it from any preacher. I didn't learn it from any teacher. I didn't learn it from any church. I just learned it from God. Is that what he's talking about? Does he mean that God kind of came into the classroom of their church and taught them how to love one another? Or does he mean that they had some special visitation in their minds, some, you know, inner spiritual experience, some charismatic-like experience where knowledge was just communicated to them without the work of any man or any text of scripture or anything like that? What does he mean by this phrase? If you turn over to John 6 and verse 45, there's the only other place in the New Testament where this phrase is used is John 6 and verse 45. I'll start at verse 41. John 6, 41. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How come he's saying, I have come down out of heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, don't grumble among yourselves. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Just as it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now there is the only other place in the New Testament where this phrase is found. And that, or this, is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 13, which just says, it's an exact quotation. It says, all your sons will be disciples of the Lord Jehovah. The Lord himself will teach all your sons, and their well-being will be great, and in righteousness they will be established. So here is a beautiful portion of Scripture. John 6:45, quoting Isaiah 54, verse 13, Paul is saying the same thing in that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and these are the only references where you have this phrase, taught of God. So, well, why make such a big deal about that? Well, the big deal is that you see a lot of teaching going on in the Bible. God sends prophets. He is transmitting his word through the prophets, through the priests, through oral transmission. Then the words are being written down. And obviously people are reading the word of God just like we do. And so you have this constant revelation and teaching going on, which we understand. If you want to learn, you have to be taught. You have to hear a teacher. How will they hear unless they have a preacher? How will there be a preacher unless he's sent? So how does this all fit in with what Paul says here about being taught by God? Well, Hebert, who is an excellent commentator, and I appreciate all of his work and read him regularly, he kind of is of the opinion that this taught by God is just an internal thing. Here's what Hebert says. Quote, it doesn't refer to any past historical teaching, such as God's word in the Old Testament, or Jesus' commandment of love, or the teaching of the New Testament writers. He says it doesn't refer to that. He says it refers or signifies the teaching in their hearts by God himself through the indwelling Spirit of God, rather than a human being who is their teacher. He says being taught by God is an inner spiritual experience that is not subject to outward observation. So that's, end quote, Hebrew. Now that, well, sounds like a possibility. It says taught by God. We're trying to figure out whether we should take that literally, taught by God. Now, Gordon Fee, interestingly, who's actually a Pentecostal, and you would expect Gordon Fee to say that, Gordon Fee says, on the other hand, that this most likely is an indirect appeal to the assumed knowledge of Scripture on their part that Paul displays throughout these two letters. In other words, Gordon Fee is saying that no, it's not just an internal thing that you get somehow mystically from God directly, but he's saying it's an assumed or an appeal to the knowledge of Scripture that they have on their part. So how should we, which of these two gentlemen is correct? Well, I think there's an element of truth in both, of course. The phrase should be taken literally, I believe. So I take it literally. Taught by God means taught by God. It's So that's easy, isn't it, to say. Taught by God means taught by God. It means just what it says. It means God was their teacher. But it doesn't necessarily mean that no other teacher was involved. It doesn't necessarily require that no body of teaching could be communicated in that process, such as Scripture. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't exclude the role of a teacher. It doesn't exclude the role of oral instruction. It doesn't exclude the role of memorization, which is the way people in ancient cultures often learned, because they didn't have access to books and scrolls. It doesn't mean that they weren't taught by individuals, but it does mean this. It refers to the efficacy of the teaching and the imprint of the teaching on the heart of the learner, which is something that a human teacher himself cannot do. I can teach the truth. We can preach the truth. We can tell you what God says. And we can try to enforce it with illustrations and passion. But we cannot imprint it on your heart. We cannot stamp it on your heart. We cannot do that. If you're a parent, you can teach your children, and you should. And you should teach them regularly and consistently and fill their minds with the knowledge of God and the Scripture and the glory of God. But you can't imprint it on their hearts. You can't stamp it there. Only God can do that. The wonder and the beauty of God's ways in teaching us reveal this amazing design that He uses people to give instruction, but He gives the imprint. Now this is important too for yourself, because you may be the kind of person who views yourself as just, you know, you're just new in the faith, for example, or this is also new to you, and you may be a little bit overwhelmed by it. You say, well, I read my Bibles and I feel so bad because I see other people there in the church, or I see my husband or my wife and she reads the Bible and he reads the Bible and gets so much more out of it and responds to it so much more readily than I do. I find myself always having to wait and be sure and get more information and so on and so forth. Well, what's my problem? Well, the problem may be right here. Maybe you just need to pray that God will imprint these truths on your heart and mind. Because the pastor can't do it. The Sunday school teacher can't do it. Your husband can't do it for you. Your wife can't do it for you. Your mother, your father can't do it for you. You need to ask God, God, teach me. Teach me. Make the words that I'm learning be branded or burned into my mind and consciousness. Make them come alive. Paul talked about this when he talked about the birth of the Thessalonian church. He said, our word didn't come to you. Our word came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit, not with cunning devices and human means or gimmicks. He said, our word came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's what he means by taught of God, that God would give the imprint. And so we see that it's something that God does. That's how He teaches us. And that's specifically how He teaches us how to love. But it also makes us realize that as we're learning the Christian faith, and as we're studying our Bibles, and as we're reading more and more each day, that's not enough. We need to ask God to teach us. God, you be my teacher. Now, that when we pray that, it doesn't mean that we're shoving aside the human teacher. It doesn't mean that we're, like for example, in a marriage where you have a godly husband or you have a godly wife who may be, you know, farther along than you are in the faith and understanding things. It doesn't mean that you can a good opportunity for you to brush your spouse aside and say, oh, Lord, we'll forget about him. You teach me. That's not the attitude. It's, Lord, you teach me what my godly husband is trying to teach me. You teach me what my godly wife is trying to teach me. Lord, you teach me what my loving parents are trying to teach me. You see, that's the proper attitude. Lord, you teach me what they're trying to teach me. Lord, you teach me what the pastors are trying to teach me. Lord, you impress on my heart what the pastor seems so excited about each Sunday. Lord, please, you teach me. They shall all be taught of God. Again, when you go back to that beautiful passage in John chapter 4, look John 6, look at the context there. Religious people, Pharisees, people who are the best of the nation, you would expect. But they're like the blind leading the blind. And the people would respect all the Pharisees and all the religious leaders because of all their religious garb and their robes and all their religious actions. But he says, no man comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It doesn't matter if you're a prestigious person in the religious world. It doesn't matter if you're part of a prestige in religion. It doesn't matter if you have all kinds of impressive robes and do all kinds of impressive actions. Unless the Father draws you, you will not come to Him. And this is all part of being taught by God. This is the fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah said. They, that is those who truly come to me, they come to me because they're taught by God. And again, it doesn't mean that they're not taught by human beings, but the teaching of the mediary teachers, even Jesus was considered in that regard. The Father sent Him to teach and lead the people to a knowledge of the truth. He was a mediator. They rejected the mediator. But He's saying to them, when you're taught by God, you will receive the mediator. And when you receive me, you receive the Father who sent me. If you don't receive me, you don't receive the Father who sent me. And that's what it means to be taught by God. They shall all be taught of God. Sometime go back and read that passage in Isaiah 54:13. Isaiah 54:13. That's a beautiful passage. Isaiah says, all your sons will be disciples of the Lord Jehovah. Wow. If you're a son, you're a daughter, you're growing up, that's what you want to be. That's what you want to be, young person. What Isaiah described as a disciple, a follower, a sitter at the feet of God, of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit. That's what you want to be. You know, that's what your parents really want you to be. You may think, well, my parents just want me to fit into their mold. And, you know, grow up someday and just be a good Reformed Baptist like them. No, that's really not what they're looking for. That's not the point. No, they want you to be, we want you to be disciples of the Lord Jehovah, sitting at Jehovah's feet. And, you know, God gives you a promise there in that great passage that I'm recommending to you. He says, their well-being will be great and their righteousness and in righteousness they will be established. So that's what your parents want for you. Be a disciple of the Lord Jehovah, a follower of Him. So how do we learn how to love? Well, we must be taught by God. Let me just summarize what this means. It means that we listen to biblical teaching about what true love is, and that we look to God Himself and His example of what true love is. You see, and I'll conclude this point with this simple statement. That is, your parents or a teacher or a preacher can talk to us about what love is. But you know, the best way to learn what love is to see how God loves us. To see how God loves us. Jesus talked about that. Remember when He said that God sends His rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. And He sends His Son upon the righteous and the unrighteous. That's showing us the common grace and goodness of God. That's how He loves sinners. You know how we love people who are difficult? Well, we say, you know, the difficult ones, we'll try to distance ourselves from them so that we can have a comfortable life. And we'll just go with all the people that make us feel comfortable and good and make us happy and satisfy us. And so we try to stay away from the difficult ones. And rather than pray for the ones who persecute us, we kind of just try to ignore them and we just complain about them. And we just stay with the nice people. But God doesn't do that. So we learn how God loves. When He sent His Son into the world to sacrifice Himself and go to the cross, that's an illustration of how God loves. He loves by pouring out Himself sacrificially. So that's how we learn how to love. We look to God Himself and His example of what true love is. But moving on to the second point, we want to think about learning how to live. And here I direct your attention to verse 11. Verse 11, learning to live. I know we won't be able to finish all this today, so it looks like one sermon will become two. But verse 11 is packed with interest and some interesting questions. Paul says, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Now, why does Paul speak to them about living a quiet life and minding their own business, which is exactly literally what it's saying here, and working with their own hands? Now, although our initial reaction to this verse would be quite positive, in other words, we would read that verse and we'd say, yeah, that's what I want. Oh, Lord, you know that's what I want, a quiet life. Or I could just get involved in my own business and not have to worry about other people's problems and so on. But our initial reaction to the verse is positive, but is that really what Paul is saying here? Now, some people think that Paul is bringing up a new subject, you know, like a grocery list, because he does that a lot in his letters. Now, we'll talk to you about this, and we'll talk to you about that, and we'll talk to you about this other thing, and you've written to me about 10 different questions, so I'm just going to fire off my answer about the 10 different questions. So some people think that maybe Paul's just bringing up a totally new subject here. He'd been talking about love, and now he's talking about work and life. But I'm of the opinion that the content of verse 11 is bound up in what Paul is saying about love, so that you don't have two distinct subjects. Now, it's kind of easy to see in the translation where he says, "We urge you to excel still more," the end of verse 10, "and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life." You certainly don't get the idea in the language of the sentence structure that Paul is just, you know, period and new paragraph. Let's talk about a different subject. It says, "We urge you to excel still more in this love and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life." As one writer says, the new exhortation in verse 11 is added with a view to saving brotherly love from being damaged. And I think that's exactly right. Verse 11 is added to verse 10 as one of the ways in which brotherly love is damaged. When people don't make it their ambition to lead a quiet life, they don't attend to their own business, and they don't work with their own hands, then that tends to chip away at the love that a body of believers is meant to have in the church. But again, the verse itself is fascinating. The word translated, "make it your ambition," is the Greek word philotimestai. So here, a philotimestai, you recognize philos, a Philadelphia, a love of brotherly love. That's philos, means love, and timotheos means honor. The name Timothy means honor, beautiful word. So here you have philotimestai, meaning that from a love of honor. In other words, from a desire for honor, for a passion for honor in your life, lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your own hands. So that's the connection. From a love of honor. It's not just really, not just make it your ambition. Okay, this is something I'm going to do in life. This is my purpose. I'm going to lead a quiet life, a mind to my own affairs, and work with my hands. It's more than that. This is the way to live. This is the way to respond to this gift of life that we have. This is the way to respond to this gift of faith. And this is the way to respond to the church, to the community that Christ Himself calls His own body. For a love of honor, He says, strive to lead a quiet life, take care of your own business, and work with your own hands. Now, again, when you try to step back and look at the whole picture, the composite picture of the church itself, it seems that Paul's exhortation in verse 11 is really only applies to a few people. Now, that's not hard to imagine. You could have a very good church and yet have a few people in the church who have problems. Well, indeed, that's the way it always is. I mean, we would expect that. The question is, how do we respond to the people who have problems? Well, in chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, be patient with everyone. So there's a general way in which we respond to people who do have problems. And sometimes we're the people who have problems. Let's not forget that. Sometimes we're the ones who have the problem. Sometimes I'm the one who has the problem. That's how I have to look at it. Unless I or you become proud and think, well, it's always the other person. But Paul's exhortation in verse 11 applies, it seems, to a few or a small group within the church at Thessalonica. And it's a beautiful thing. We were analyzing the Gospels in Sunday school, trying to see how they work, how they're given to us, how Jesus communicates, how He teaches. And what you see here is Paul is kind of, as one writer put it, he's kind of creeping up on the Thessalonians. He's kind of creeping up on them tactfully, because he really loves them so much, and they're really such a good church. And how do you talk in a letter to a church that's such a good and loving church and bring up an issue that's kind of unsavory? Like, well, there are a few people in this church that has a generally good character who are a problem, who are, you know, like busybodies, who are causing trouble. So he's kind of creeping up on them tactfully to correct them. You know how some people say, well, I'm blunt about everything. I just like to be a blunt person. And they pride themselves in that. My friend, generally speaking, bluntness is not something to be proud of. So if you regard yourself as a blunt person, well, just say it as it is. Tell the truth as it is. Be careful. I just urge you to be careful. Because bluntness is not a virtue. Now, in some cases, in some particular situation, bluntness may be what is the need of the moment. And you can make a case biblically for being blunt, but only in certain cases. And that's where wisdom comes in. You have to know when to be blunt, and you have to know when to be tactful. But as a general rule, we help other people by being tactful and sensitive and thoughtful of them and their situation. And here is one of those places where you see an example of that in Paul's dealing with the churches. So he's creeping up on them, tactfully if you will, to correct them. Now here's the problem. They are restless. Now the word tells us that, the Greek word tells us that, because he says, be at rest. Lead a quiet life. It's actually the Greek word for rest, which is something that we all like very much. So it's a very attractive word, rest. So they are restless. And in their restlessness, they are becoming a little bit meddlesome. That's the second phrase. Do your own things, or do your own business, or mind your own business. Now, to us, mind your own business is a very mean way to speak. Dr. Newman was giving some illustrations of that this morning about some of the words that we use. Originally have had a good connotation, like propaganda. Today, propaganda is a dirty word. But in the truest biblical sense, the Gospels are propaganda because they're propagating the faith. So mind your own business is like, you know, offending someone. If someone tells you to mind your own business, you go away hurt. And probably rightly so. But that's what the word literally means, or the phrase literally means. Mind your own business or affairs. Don't be meddlesome in other people's business or affairs. So they're restless, becoming meddlesome in other people's affairs and neglecting their work. And Paul is basically saying this is not the way love acts. Now, as far as why they were restless, F.F. Bruce suggests, and I think it's a good suggestion, they view that their restlessness was due to eschatological excitement. In other words, they really believed that Christ was coming soon. And so because of that, they were losing their focus on everyday affairs, and that can happen. We all know the although we don't tend to think that Christ is coming any moment, because so many years have gone by since he left this earth, we can easily get involved in theological subjects and get so excited about theological debates and theological subjects that we get engaging with people and we become, in a way, meddlesome and troublesome and annoying and somewhat pesky in the name of truth and doctrine, and then we neglect our business. It's the kind of thing that's happening here. Hebrews says that the three phrases of verse 11 refer to three areas of trouble in the Thessalonian church. You have mental excitement, this is what he calls it, mental excitement, meddlesomeness, and idleness. Now, I would prefer to say mental excitement that needs to be tempered with resting in the Lord. So let's just talk about these three things, and then I think we'll conclude. First thing Paul says is lead a quiet life. What does he mean by lead a quiet life? Well, he's not recommending or exhorting us to live a life of inactivity, of restfulness in that sense that it has the absence of vigorous work and labor in it. He's not recommending a life of withdrawal, in which we try to minimize the trouble that we experience in life by not getting involved with people. Because generally, it's people who are our problem. He's not saying that we should withdraw from people or situations or even, let's say, righteous causes out there in the world where you're needed, your voice is needed, you need to say something, you need to get involved in maybe a political thing that affects your faith. He's not saying that you should withdraw yourself, be inactive, or be uninvolved. Sometimes we think, well, as soon as you get involved with something, you face trouble, and that certainly is true. As soon as you get involved in any given work, you're going to face trouble because there are always issues involved in working with other people, and life is just complicated. So sometimes we have this idea that, well, I just don't want any of that. I need to preserve my sanity. I need to preserve my well-being. I need to preserve my health. I need to have a long life. And the only way I'm going to have a long life is by getting out of the fray. That's not what Paul's talking about. The practical concern that Paul is talking about here is that some of these believers are intruding in the lives of others and being disruptive. That's the problem. When you or I become intrusive in the lives of others, then we are bringing into relationships or situations, we are bringing into those situations disruption. For example, Proverbs 25:17. You familiar with that verse? Oh, you should be. Let your foot barely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. Let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. It's like saying, well, you know, if every single Sunday you go to the same person every week and